Time magazine called it the most optimistic of human rituals. What do you think it's talking about? Marriage. Talking about marriage. The most optimistic of human rituals. Tonight, I want to talk with you about the subject of myths that destroy marriage. I'm going to try to not say the word myth too much because it's hard to say. But every year, you see in some church buildings down in American Village and lots of different places. A couple of years ago, when Jarrell and I went to California, we saw a wedding taking place there on the beach of the Pacific Ocean. People get married on tops of mountains. There's even been people married on roller coasters. I don't know how that would work out too well, but bungee jumping, scuba diving, millions of people take the plunge, so to speak, and perform that most optimistic of human rituals and are married. And weddings are very happy days. They're filled with optimism. They're filled with hope. But, you know, we do know the other side of the story. About half of those couples that start out with flowers and rings and promises to be together for life, at some point, it ends in a courtroom with lawyers and paperwork and bitterness. And, you know, there's different statistics out there. And you, more important than statistics, you probably know real facts and know real people that that's happened to. It may be people in your family. It may be friends. It may be brethren that you've seen this happen to that have gone from that, you know, inexpressible joy on a wedding day to, you know, grief of a bitter divorce. And I think it's important for us time to time to talk about this. You know, there are many people here who are married. There are many people here who one day may be married and be looking for a spouse. And so it's important to recognize how important it is to pick a godly spouse to spend the rest of your life with. And we want to look at why divorces happen. What happens between the wedding and the divorce court that causes marriages to fail? What is it that happens? Well, I think we need to understand that the fundamental problem is Satan. Divorce is one of the schemes he uses to lead God's people into sin and wreak havoc in their life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Certainly, this is the area of our lives that Satan works. And as was read tonight in Ephesians chapter 5, there is instruction in the Bible that teaches us about how we are to behave as husband and wife. But the devil doesn't want us to follow that. Divorce, make no mistake about it, it's the devil's work. And we need to say that more often. But how does he lead us into that trap? How do people go from having that joy and that optimism and that hope on their wedding day to end it all? How does Satan take someone who is committed to following Jesus and has committed their life to being a child of God and then persuades them to violate God's law and leave their spouse? Now, there's probably lots of ways to answer that question, but I want to talk tonight just about three different or four different things where it begins. And it begins in the mind, like so many things. And I believe that it begins with lies that Satan tells us about marriage. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. Myths that destroy marriage. And my objective is that we want to recognize these lies for what they are. And we want to answer them, you know, from God's Word, so that we can use it to help strengthen our own marriages, whether you're married now or you will be married in the future, or you have the opportunity to help others that are having difficulty in their marriage. Myth number one is, I married the wrong person. And you know, when people say this, they don't always mean the same thing. But I can remember hearing, and I don't remember what wedding I was at, and I think I've heard this kind of statement on many different occasions, and perhaps you have as well. It goes something like this. The person that is officiating the wedding says, since the day that you were born, it was God's plan that the two of you would find each other, fall in love, and marry. So that what it sounds like he's saying is that there is literally one person that God intended for you to marry. And that was God's plan from the beginning. And you know, that sounds really nice, doesn't it? And isn't it? Wouldn't it be a nice thing to say to your husband or wife, you know, you are the one. You were the one that was meant for me. And I certainly believe that that is the kind of statement that we should make. And we should, if we have the right kind of relationship, that will be the attitude that we have toward one another. But it can be a dangerous thing for people to get in their head that there is one person for me and I made a mistake. Things are going wrong now, and it's clear to me that the one person that is out there for me wasn't the one that I ended up with. Can you see how that could be a dangerous attitude to have? Perhaps you've heard people talk about finding their quote, soulmate, and they believe that there's this one person out there that naturally fits with them like two puzzle pieces. You know, people have lockets and things that fit together and that kind of thing, that you know, those two pieces fit together. Well, the two people, you know, they belong together. And when they find that person, marriage will be natural and easy. And others take a little bit different view. They're not looking for that one person, but they're looking for that one type of person, that certain kind of person that's just the right personality fit for them, that they've got a checklist, the 29 dimensions of compatibility, you know, like you hear about on eHarmony. And so when they find that person that fits the 29 dimensions of compatibility, then everything's going to be okay. But the problem is, what happens when this woman who thinks that she's found her soulmate begins to have some trouble getting along with him? What happens then? It may be that they find themselves getting angry at each other over money, or how to raise the kids, or they're unsatisfied with their intimacy, or what happens when these kind of problems become very serious and they can't seem to work them out. Many people conclude that the problem is not with their behavior, but with their choice. I married the wrong person. This was not my soulmate. I should have signed up for eHarmony and found out that we were not compatible. They convinced themselves that the situation that they're in is hopeless because I'm just with the wrong person and we will never be compatible. The idea that there is only one person that I am supposed to marry is a myth. The Bible never says that we have a soulmate or that God has planned for us to marry one specific person. And the Bible never teaches us how to go out and find that one specific person. Instead of focusing on finding the right person, the Bible focuses on us being the right person. On being the right kind of person, being the right person in marriage. It's filled with instructions on how men and women ought to behave in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so is instruction here on how we are to behave. Wives are to submit to and respect their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. They're to love their wives just as they love their own bodies. They're to love their wives and to nourish and cherish them. So the instruction is to us on how to behave and what kind of person to be. Now, I do think that some personalities get along better than others. And you probably ended up with your spouse because your personalities gelled and you got along. And I've seen some that fought and argued from the time they started dating and why they thought it was going to be any different when they got married. I don't know, but they didn't mesh together well when they dated and it continued when they got married. But in general, certainly it is true that some personalities blend more easily than others. I think that's what the dating process is all about. Finding someone that you believe you'll enjoy spending your life with and building a family. But you know, no matter what personalities are involved, when the two people are committed to serving God, when they are committed to God's will for their life, then they can make their marriage work and make it work well. And when people get the idea in their head, when they have problems in their marriage, well, I just married the wrong person. If they don't get that idea out of their head, they're in for trouble. If they continue to have the idea that they don't need to change, that the source of all their problems is that they married the wrong one, and it's just not going to get any better. When you choose a spouse, what's more important than how they fit into eHarmony's dimensions of compatibility, it's how devoted they are to serving God. And when we get that, then you have what matters the most. When you have a spouse that's interested in serving God and going to heaven and helping you go to heaven too, those other problems, while they may be there, those will be taken care of because you want to do what it is to be pleasing to God. Another myth in marriage is that I have problems and they can't be fixed. You know, I don't know a whole lot about any of the marriages in this room. As much as I try to be nosy and find out, We may know very little about each other's marriages. We may think that we do, but we know very little, except maybe about a few people. For the most part, you know, Charlie Rich had a song years ago, "No One Knows What Goes On Behind Closed Doors." Well, you know, that's probably very true when it comes to marriages. We can appreciate the fact that we just don't know a whole lot about what goes on with some people. I remember years ago, a sister at the congregation we were attending wrote my dad a letter about some problems that she was having, and she said, "Nobody here would believe the way that we live in our house, and the way that we talk to each other, and the way that we scream at each other, and things that were going on." Well, she was right. People didn't have any idea because they kept those things to themselves. But what I want to get across is that sometimes we can have a wrong perspective on problems in our own marriages since we don't know what's happening with others. It's not that we need to know what's happening with others, but it's easy to believe that our problems are unique. Nobody else ever has these kind of problems, or our problems are uniquely bad. And sometimes people may feel that way, that no other couple faces the kind of things that I'm facing. No one else has the problems that we do. And the reality is that this is a myth. It's just not so. There are lots of couples that argue with each other. Not saying that that's right. I'm just saying it's true. Lots of couples argue with each other, and those arguments sometimes can get really nasty and go on for days. Other couples have issues with their in-laws. Other couples have issues about how to spend money and financial issues and disagreements about that, or disagreements about how to raise the kids or other things. And it's amazing how often couples are surprised to learn that lots of married people face the same struggles that they do. And the danger of this myth that my problems can't be fixed we allow ourselves to believe that our problems are unique, it just makes us pessimistic about our ability to solve them. People decide that their problems are just too big to be fixed. And that is a myth. And to believe that you have problems that can't be fixed, it's a lack of faith. Because God tells us how things can be fixed. God knew that married couples would go through struggles. And His Word gives us advice and help on how to fix struggles. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, we're given advice on how to deal with conflict. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And certainly there's a lot more that can be said about conflict than that. But is this something that we forget when we have conflict? How often do we remember that a soft answer turns away wrath? Is that the first thing that comes out of our mouth? Is it a soft answer, or is it usually the loud answer? And then we have to go back with the soft answer later to apologize for the loud one. God gives us guidance if we'll listen to it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5 tells us that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How many problems with in-laws can be solved by husbands and wives remembering this, that they are to be dedicated to their spouse and not to mom and dad? And problems happen in marriages when it's perceived that you're choosing mom and dad over me. When that the relationship changes at marriage. And sometimes it's a big adjustment for people to be dedicated to their spouse instead of their parents. And I understand we still have responsibilities to our parents, but I think you understand what I'm saying. There is a transition there when you are married, and it's, things are not the way that they used to be. You have new priorities. And sometimes people have problems with in-laws because they create those problems by not cutting the cord. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Lots of advice in the wisdom literature on money. There is all kinds of help in God's Word. The point is that there's not any married couple on the planet that's facing a problem that's too big for God's Word to help them. And people who bail out on their marriage because the challenges are too big, they soon discover they have to deal with them in the next marriage. Every married couple faces problems. And most of the time we're facing the same problems that somebody else is. And rather than becoming distraught, we need to look to God for help and put our trust in Him and do what He says to see if we can overcome those challenges. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." Now, some may hear this and say, well, that's fine. You know, if two people are wanting to do right, if two people are wanting to do what's right, then yes, they should be able to face any kind of problem. But you don't know my spouse. They may not. My spouse doesn't want to do what's right. And some may say, that's fine. You're both Christians and you can work through those things. My unbelieving spouse makes my situation hopeless. Some believe that they cannot make their marriage work because their partner will not agree with them on ground rules. Their spouse has no interest in God and no interest in God's Word. And their spouse scoffs at God's will for marriage. And as much as you may want them to do what's right, they don't have any interest in doing that. They don't want to be the kind of person that God calls upon them to be. And so as a result, the believing spouse is convinced that they are in a hopeless situation. And it's impossible to fix what's wrong because their spouse will not cooperate. Well, this is a difficult situation. But it's a myth to say that it is hopeless. Because God does deal with this situation. The Bible speaks to the problem in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranged in the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. First of all, Peter says to the women here that may have an unbelieving spouse, that they may be won, W-O-N, that an unbelieving spouse can be turned to the Lord. So someone should never say the situation is hopeless, because God says it's not hopeless. That it may be that you can have an effect on your spouse. And the next thing that we see that Peter says is the right path to winning them begins with you changing them. Now, that's not what it says, is it? The path to winning them begins with you. The path to winning them does not begin with constant badgering, but godly behavior. Again, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And sometimes, those who find themselves married to an unbeliever make a mistake by allowing their unbelieving spouse to drag them down to their level. I've seen it in several places that we've lived, where there have been men that are Christians that their wife is not. And usually it's the wife that is the Christian, the husband is not. And the spouse will be trying to do what they can to bring up the family and bring them to services and be the right kind of person when they don't have help from their spouse. And they get frustrated with that. And they start responding harshly to their spouse and saying things to them that they shouldn't say. They get frustrated. And so what has happened is that they have been dragged down to the level of their unbelieving spouse, and they start acting like an unbeliever, which is not good. That's what God is saying for us not to do. That's what Peter is saying for the women not to do, is for them to continue to act the way that they should, and they can have an effect on their spouse. And you may wonder, well, if you do all this, does it guarantee that your unbelieving spouse will come around? No, there's no guarantee with that. But certainly allowing someone else to drag us down to their level and allowing our marriage to be dominated by ungodly behavior is not going to work. So we have to try to do what we can to keep it godly. So our best hope in that situation, the best advice that we could give someone that is in that situation, is exactly what Peter says, is that you need to be what God wants you to be. Because ultimately, that's the only person we can change, is ourselves. Try as we want, we can't make someone change. As somebody told my dad when he first started preaching, and he preached every Sunday on attendance until everybody started attending, that he was a preacher, not a policeman. And as a matter of fact, it was somebody had come to a meeting there and had made that point in a lesson and didn't say it directly to him. And he thought about that and said, he certainly wasn't saying that to me, was he? And then he thought about the way that he was teaching. He was determined he was going to teach on a particular subject until everybody fell in line. And that wasn't happening. There were those that were lax in their attendance, and they continued to be. It didn't matter how many times that he taught on that. So, what we have to remember in this situation, when you have two people in a relationship and one wants to do right and the other one doesn't, we can try to encourage and be the example that we ought to be. But they'll have to make the decision to change. We can't do that for them. So Peter says, you be what you ought to be, and then see what the results are. The last myth that we want to look at in regard to marriage is people think, well, divorce will make me happy. Some people have become convinced of that their marriages are filled with conflict, and it just leaves them bitter, it leaves them tired, and I just don't want to deal with this anymore. I don't see any hope for this situation changing. And I'm going to be so much happier if I can just cut myself off from this person who is the source of all my pain and agony and grief. And they think that divorce will make them happy. And it's sad to say that there's so many people in the world that believe that, and they're very quick to get a divorce. But what's even more sad is that many Christians have that attitude as well. As someone once said, people used to get married for better or for worse, but now it's for better or else. Many Christians will believe so strongly that this divorce is going to make me happy that they'll do it even though they know God said not to do it, and get a divorce anyway. The statement, divorce will make me happy, is a myth. How do I know that it's a myth? I know it's a myth because God said not to do it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Matthew 19, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So God tells us these commands. What does God know about this subject? Well, God made us. God has perfect knowledge of us. God's commands for us are rooted in His perfect knowledge of us as human beings and His love for us. Therefore, everything that God tells me is for my own good. Isn't it frustrating, parents, when you are trying to tell a child something that you know is for their own good and they won't do it, or they don't understand? And you have to, well, hopefully one day you'll understand, but this is for your own good. God tells us that divorce is not for good. So when God says not to get divorced, it's because getting divorced will not be good for us. We can also see this by noting what is happening in the world around us. Diane Medved, in an article entitled The Trouble with Divorce, she describes in her private practice as a marriage counselor that she often encouraged couples to be liberated from troubled marriages and get divorced. She was very liberal in her liberal advice that that's what they needed to do. She believed the myth, you're unhappy, well, let's just deal with the source of your unhappiness. You two don't get along, let's deal with that. So she believed the myth. But she changed her mind when some of those same people started coming back to her. And she said that they were harmed by the advice that she had given. So in the years to follow, many would say that if they had only known how awful divorce would have been, they would have stuck it out and tried to work on their marriage. she gave bad advice. Unfortunately, she admits that now and says, I'm not going to give that same advice anymore. She encourages people to work on their problems. And I'm certainly not telling anyone that, well, anybody that says they're having problems with their marriage, it's all a myth, don't believe it. No, people do have problems with their marriages that need to be worked out. But they need to be worked out in a godly way. And you can't believe that it's never happened to anybody else, or that divorce is the answer, because it's not the answer. Or that, well, you're stuck in the marriage with the one that you're with because you married the wrong one. There's not anything good that's going to come from that line of thinking. The only way that is going to lead is to someone to continue to be unhappy and want to get a divorce because they're not focused on being what they ought to be in the marriage. So those that think divorce makes them happy, it's a mirage. It's a delusion planted in our minds by the devil. Yeah, sure, people get angry and they think, I'd just be better off if I were by myself. Don't listen to that. It's not the source of happiness that people imagine it to be. What's the option? What's the answer? It's the same thing that we talked about this morning. It's the same answer for many of the problems that we have. It's the same answer that Corinth needed, is to get back to God. To get back to God's Word. That is the option for people in a troubled marriage. So, I know that many times you will have the opportunity to counsel people that are having these kind of thoughts. Tell them to work on themselves and to do it in a godly way and not believe the myths of the world, because those will not lead to happiness. And if you have problems in your marriage, work on it and don't believe the myths of the world. But try to be the type of wife or husband that you ought to be and work on yourself. I need to work on Randy first. And you need to work on yourself first. That's all that we can do. And if others want to join in and work on themselves too, then that's great. So I hope these things will be useful to you. It's certainly something that comes up a lot in our lives today and in our discussions with others. Because you don't have to look very far to hear somebody complaining about their spouse. And maybe you can be someone that sheds some light on that subject. If any way tonight you're subject to the invitation, and we haven't been talking tonight what you need to do to become a Christian, but if you have any need that you need to take care of tonight that we can help you with, we'd invite you to come while we stand together and sing the invitation song.